Friends, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We're going to spend a bit of time now in our series in Daniel looking at chapter 6, which was just read to us. A number of things will help you. If you've got your Bible with you or on your phone, just having that open will be helpful. I wanted to show you a number of key things in the text. You should have a sermon outline that was given you when you came in. That, if you want to take notes or just see how we're going, get a sense of structure, that's helpful for you. That's also in the St. John's app. And of course, always good for us to be praying to ask God to help us understand His word. Why don't we do that together now? Let's pray. Father, we ask by your Spirit, give us ears that can hear your word, a mind that can understand it, hearts that are changed by it, and then lives that live that change out. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Friends, there's a very real temptation, isn't there, for every one of us to find ourselves sitting on the fence. By find ourselves, I mean choosing to sit on the fence. Often that moment when a public acknowledgement that we belong to Jesus is going to lead to difficulty or even harm of some form. Now, we wouldn't dream, of course, of outright denying Jesus, but the idea of doing nothing can be very appealing. Perhaps like me, you've been really confronted with this challenge as chapter after chapter, we've read Daniel together and we've seen Daniel and his friends definitely not sitting on the fence. And also, it does seem to get them into an awful lot of trouble, doesn't it? Now, what is it that can produce such repeated courage in so many moments of challenge? And could it produce the same in us? Well, we turn now to chapter 6. Turn the page into this new chapter. And by now, of course, as we read through Daniel, we're beginning to ask the question, does anything here actually change? I mean, after all, it took four chapters for Nebuchadnezzar to come good. Then almost immediately, last week, we saw Belshazzar regressing to a worse position. At the end of last week, we saw that the Medo-Persians have now actually swept in. And so we're now presented with a new king of a new empire, Darius the Mede. But we wonder, has anything actually really changed? Is it just new king, same old empire? And it does certainly seem that way, because the first thing we're told, verse 1, is that Darius has set up 120 satraps, which basically is the same kind of structure that the Babylonians had. Over them, he places three officials, of which one is Daniel. And it does seem that Daniel is doing particularly well in this role. Now, just stop and think for a moment what that means for us in the context of the past 5 weeks. Through not just the tumult of different kings, but through now, we've seen a clear fulfillment. Do you remember that prophetic dream in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had with the statue with the different layers to it? Now we've moved from the gold head of Babylon through to the silver chest and arms, which now we understand is the next empire along, the Medo-Persian Empire. So that just keeps changing. That must be true, that empires just keep changing. But Daniel's still there. A sign for us, isn't it, that God's eternal kingdom is also there, even if the empire has changed. The other thing that's not changed, and we won't be surprised by this, is opposition to God's eternal kingdom. We're soon told the other satraps and officials are jealous of Daniel, but verse 4, they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. Do note very carefully what's going on here. They can't find anything to stick on him. There's no single law or instruction that he has not kept. The only thing they can find about him is his faithfulness. That is, his faithfulness to the true and living God. And this is just a truth. Faithfulness brings conflict. It is inevitable, friends. And this is the truth that we must get our heads and our hearts around if we're ever going to get off the fence. See, here's the thing. So much fence sitting comes from seeking to avoid what is unavoidable in the Christian life. So, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's you, right?
You want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? What does he say? All those will be persecuted. Why is this? Well, Jesus warned us, John chapter 15. He said, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Just hates us because we're different. And inevitably, the persecution, the hatred, it comes because of our faithfulness. And our faithfulness inevitably means that we will work towards what is actually good. Think about how that gets worked out a lot in our current context. We get hated, don't we, often, if we openly advocate for what we know is the best for people. As we open up the Bible and see that God made us a certain way, and that means certain things in love and in wisdom, we'll be hated for it, whether we're speaking about marriage or how we handle our bodies or even as we urge people to think rightly about the unborn child. And then the other way that we get into conflict is simply by doing good. For example, the worker that never cheats on their expenses will soon be hated by their colleagues when their expense claim looks so different and the rort is exposed. Time and time again, there is nothing like simple faithfulness to expose sin and therefore provoke a response. And you do wonder, I think it's more than a wonder, you do wonder if that was what was going on here for Daniel. I don't think it's an accident that we're told that the three high officials, of which Daniel was one, when they were appointed, verse 2, they were appointed so that the king might suffer no loss. Their job was to stop the rot. And perhaps there was one too many satrap or even the other two officials who found that the gravy train had now halted because Daniel was there. Look, whatever it was, they come for Daniel the only way that they can, verse 5. Do you see it there? In connection with the law of his God. They come for the only thing that they can get him on, the only thing that distinguishes Daniel so clearly from them. What we see here is called the law of his God. And how do they do it? Well, they create another law. And they get Darius, the king, to sign it. They say, oh, king, live forever. They're such toadying weasels, aren't they? Can you just imagine them, oh, king, live forever? Like they did it with Nebuchadnezzar, and you kind of half the time you just believe they don't really mean it. Here they come to Darius, and they say, Darius, we think you should make a petition that no man can make a petition to any man or god other than the king himself for 30 days. And as it usually does for megalomaniacs, this seems quite good to Darius and sensible to him. And then we're told the injunction will be, verse 8, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Now, I did a bit of reading around this week, and I was fascinated to learn, the historians tell us, that in the Medo-Persian Empire, as a sign of just how powerful the king was meant to be, when he made a decree like this, it kind of became bound up, woven into the cosmic order of truth, and therefore could not be repealed, even by the king himself. Like he's so powerful, he could warp the nature of the cosmos to his will, and then that's just how things are. So do you see the dichotomy being set up here? Daniel's faithfulness to the eternal kingdom of God, well, to God himself, now conflicts with another apparently eternal law. And yet, even as we hear these words, because we're good readers of Daniel, we've seen this before, haven't we? We know how empty the words are. We can remember Nebuchadnezzar making his fair share of unchangeable edicts. And yet, who now is keeping any Babylonian law? They don't even exist anymore. The new guys are in play. But again, this is always the way, friends. As the world maintains its rage against God and the gospel, it always thinks its position is unassailable and unquestionable. So who here has not been told, look, this is just the way it is, and been urged with the brilliant, get on the right side of history? I wonder if you've had that said to you. Yet Daniel, of course, knows what the right side of history is, because he knows who really is in charge of history. And as he learns of this new edict, he just carries on as before. The same Daniel who's been so honoring of and submissive to the various Babylonian and now Median kings he served, still has, he recognizes he has a higher obligation
and the kingdom he's ultimately part of has a capital, not in Babylon or Susa, but at that time in Jerusalem, and ultimately, of course, in heaven. So what does he keep doing? He just keeps praying like he always did. He doesn't change anything. He doesn't go, right, let's have a march, let's have a day of prayer. He just keeps doing it faithfully, three times a day, not even shutting the windows to avoid detection. And of course, they're waiting for him. They know he's going to do it. The result is inevitable. He's found breaking the law, and he's hauled before the king, who, do you see, is just distressed about it now, and yet he cannot do anything about it. It's meant to be deeply ironic. Here is the king of the whole world, and apparently he himself is completely bound by this law. Like, how powerful is he really? Like who's more powerful, the king who made the law or the cosmos which was bent by the king's law? And if you just go, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? Yes, that's the point. Well, what happens next is the stuff of movies and kids' board books. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and as that happens, the mighty king, do you see what he's left doing? Like, he's lost in a conundrum of Medo-Persian cosmology. What can he do now? All he can do is appeal to Daniel's God. May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And then for Darius, it's a sleepless night waiting to find out how powerful Daniel's God might be. He seals the den with his own signet ring, and he retreats to his chambers until dawn. Oh, friends, dawn's... Whenever the day breaks in the Bible, whenever the sun rises over the horizon, whenever a new day starts, it is almost always a gospel moment. Well, at dawn, he rushes back to the den, and you see, the same words are on his lips. Verse 20, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? What's it going to be? Of course, we're so familiar with the answer, we've kind of lost a sense of how amazing what happens next is. I mean, because what you should expect is the only sound that Darius will hear is the low rumble probably of lions snoring, their bellies full with fresh meat. But instead, what do we hear? Daniel's voice, Oh King, live forever. And you know he means it. And then he goes on to explain what happened. God, he says, sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth, and he's totally unharmed. And don't miss what he says next. It's so important, verse 22. Why did this happen? Because I was found blameless before him, that's God, and also before you, O King. I've done no harm. I'm unharmed because I've done no harm, says Daniel. God has vindicated my innocence. Now, of course, the point here is not that Daniel is sinless in every single thing. That's impossible for every human that's ever lived. Well, except for the one, right? But he was blameless in the key matters that we're looking at here. That is, so he really did seek to serve God continually. And he was faithful at the moment that it counted, not least because he'd made a habit of being faithful, but also he had done the king no harm. He'd been the model employee. He'd done everything right. As we've noted, being the model employee is going to expose those who are not. And here it exposes the men who have maliciously accused Daniel. They and all they care for get exactly what they wanted to happen to Daniel. And we're told about it in an almost matter-of-fact way, as though the narrator is kind of just wrapping up the loose ends of the story. But it is an important moment. Because it's a moment, again, where we see that the kingdoms of the world, we see them for what they are, and we see their inevitable fate. And all of this means that now at the end of the chapter, the true kingdom, God's eternal kingdom, comes shining through. Like in so many previous chapters, Darius now affirms what we, the reader, have known all along. Daniel's God is the living God who endures forever with an indestructible kingdom. And he saves. What's fascinating here at this moment is that so much of Darius's language is actually from the Exodus. So he talks of signs and wonders and delivering and rescuing. And the reader is meant to see, oh yeah, this is the God who's always been in the business of saving his people from oppressive empires. They rise and they fall, but God's eternal kingdom stands forever. And that's why we're meant to see, that's why Daniel can be so courageous here. Because he knows this great truth. In our remaining time, I want us just to think through how we can learn to apply what he knows. And I've got three applications for us on the service outline. They kind of follow one from another. Three things for us to know and then do. Do you see them there? And the first is this: choose which law binds you. So life in a world that opposes God and his purposes, which is the world we live in, make no doubt about it, is always therefore going to be a battle between two laws. And we've simply got to choose which one ultimately binds us. So there is the law of the world. There is this way of doing things that asserts itself upon us and that so many people just take for granted as though it were woven into the cosmos itself. Think a certain way, act a certain way. It's a law that presents itself as standing fast, cannot be changed, cannot be revoked. But any student of history quickly sees it varies with the seasons. The only unchanging thing about it is that it demands our total allegiance. And then there's what our passage calls the law of Daniel's God, which, as you look at it, just at the end of it, it really is just simple trust in the true and living God. And our scripture is clear in its call to us as it presents these two things to us. Choose which law binds you, just as Daniel did. What will it be, friends? Will it be our culture's version of the irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians that demands submission? Or will it be simple trust in the God who saves his people? Literally, which law do we want? Do we want the law that demands our slavery or the one that actually frees us from it? And when you see that for what it is, the choice ought to be simple, ought it not? The living God delivers and rescues from the oppression of the passing kingdoms of this world. So choose which law binds you. Choose well, like Daniel did. And then live accordingly. This is our second application. For Daniel, it was what is presented to us as a blameless life, which really just means he just gets on with obeying God as best as he can. And did you notice that over the last six chapters, a lot of obeying God has meant that he is also obeying the king of the day? O king, live forever is on Daniel's lips wherever possible. And it just sounds different coming from him, doesn't it, than from the way some other people have said it around various kings? You see, grateful obedience to God produces willing submission to the authorities. Romans tells us that there is no authority other than that which God has established. Honor the emperor, writes the Apostle Peter. And if we really think this is right, then we will keep the rules around us in our studies, in our workplaces, on the road, especially those ones with the numbers in them, with them. All the rest of it, and we'll keep them all, even if we think they're dumb or ridiculous. I'll tell you what, if there's one way that we're meant to think of all these empires and Daniel, it is as a little bit silly, a little bit just barking up the wrong tree. And yet, Daniel willingly submits as much as he can in there. And so we seek to be blameless in every way, according to God's law and according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, until the moment when the latter calls us to abandon the former, and then we stay faithful. Can I gently challenge you, before it even comes to being faithful to God in that moment of challenge, how are you going just with the blameless life? Blameless before not just God, but also before the world, even when it has silly laws we don't agree with, and even if we just think they are dumb, dumb as two short planks. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have watched them, haven't we? All find out that getting this right worked out very well for them and is the best way to go. And not least, and this is now the third application point, they acted this way because ultimately they knew that God is the God who delivers his people. Maybe not immediately, remember the three of them before the fiery furnace, even if he doesn't save us right now, he'll deliver us eventually. And the greatest confirmation that God saves his people, of course, is what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Daniel 6 is just a great place to remind ourselves of that wonderful truth, because we actually find that the ministry of Jesus is what we might say openly hidden all over the events that are recorded here. Reading Daniel is a bit like reading the events of the most significant week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, think about what we see here. First of all, we see the leader who is blameless in every way. And Jesus stood before the Pharisees, didn't he? And he asked, "For which of my good deeds are you condemning me?" And then he just carried on living openly, just doing what he was doing before. At his trial, nobody could find a single charge he was actually guilty of. The conspiracy that led to his death, that was driven by envy and jealousy and came from those who ought to have been ruling the people. In Jesus' case, the religious leaders. And yet as they saw Jesus really basically set over them by God himself, they could not stand how he exposed them. And so what do? They contrived to have him killed. And even in doing that, what do? They appeal to a higher law of the empire that rules over them. They go to Pilate and says, "He's claiming to be king. We have no king but Caesar." That's like, you can't challenge that, Pilate. When he's finally convicted, of course, the ruler who convicts him is distressed by it. Pilate was torn by his decision to execute Jesus. And it was Pilate's seal that went on the stone that covered the pit that Jesus would eventually go into. And then what happened next? At dawn, a rushing to the tomb. Stone removed, and out he comes alive and well, triumphantly raised to even greater heights, and the wonder of the God who rescued him from death proclaimed throughout the world as his enemies receive the just punishment for their opposition to him. And at this point, you just go, hang on, David, are you talking about Daniel or Jesus? Or like, you've got it. You've understood what's going on here. We deliberately, the eyes and the hearts that are woken up by the Spirit of God cannot not see this and then cannot unsee it. It's right there, isn't it? So there ultimately is this is the best reason to not stay on the fence. I'm going to say, the Bible's call to faithfulness to the God who sent Jesus is never ultimately a call to do better. It's a call to see just how good God has been to us. Here's the call not to stay on the fence. God saves his people. He delivers and he rescues. He delivered and rescued Jesus so that he might deliver and rescue every single one of us who, well, what do we have to do? Just trust in him. Just live faithfully like Daniel did. That's it. Today, as we come to the last of these encounters between Daniel and his friends and the earthly kings and empires they serve, these passing empires with their ever-changing laws, let's just keep looking to the God who delivers us. Why do we not get off the fence? Because we don't think it's safe. But once you see that the very safest place is faithfulness to the God who delivers his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no safer place to be, is there? Get off the fence, you go. David, you idiot, get off the fence. It's safer over there. Time to get off it and seek to faithfully serve him continually. Why? He has done so much for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the safest place to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning you would just give us the clarity, the insight that Daniel and his companions had, that the very safest place to be is to be faithfully serving and living for the God who delivers his people. Thank you for delivering Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, the different times that you did. Thank you most of all for saving the Lord Jesus Christ in a very similar way, so that we might be saved and we might know where the safe place is. So, Father, as we think about these things, like Daniel before us, would you make us people who choose which law binds us? Help us to be bound by your law, the law which simply asks us to trust you and all that you have done for us. Help us to live that blameless life, not just before you as we seek to obediently serve you, but also in a world which just can't make up its mind what good is. And yet we know we're called to submit to the powers and authorities there as well as much as possible. But most of all, Father, keep us looking at you who deliver your people, and most of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you delivered and in whom you rescue us. And help us, as we see in what you have done in him, such a safe place that the fence would be unthinkable for us. And we pray this in Jesus' great name.